We're still at the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry. That is Thursday night, the night that he was betrayed, the night before he died. And we're still in the upper room. We've been in the upper room for a few weeks. We'll still be in the upper room for a couple more weeks, this week and next. And we're going through what's called often the upper room discourse. And this is, we're going through John. And if you look at John 14, 15, 16, and 17, and if your Bible is one of those red-letter Bibles, you'll see it's almost all red because there's a lot that Jesus has to say. Why? Well, because he's leaving, right? Because he's no longer going to be around his disciples, these disciples that he's been with for maybe 3 years, we think. And he has a lot of final things to say. And so our title today of today's lesson is Final Preparations for the Disciples. And we're going to continue on where we left off. Last week we looked at John 14, and today we'll look at 15 and 16, and next week 16 and 17 as we finish going through his final words to his disciples here. Now let's go back just a couple of chapters, though, to see when we came into the upper room, at least according to the story in John. And Jesus knows he's only got a few hours left. Things are in motion, things are happening, and with less than 24 hours to live, what is it that concerns Jesus the most? John 13, 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. His concern was for his apostles, his disciples, showing his love to his disciples, okay? And he loved them, and he wanted them to know that, but he also wanted them to know what that meant. So why was he so concerned about showing his love to his disciples at this time? Verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God's glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself. And will glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." So it was now time for his glory. All this time, as we've studied Jesus' ministry, we see times when it says that his time had not yet come. Well, now his time has come. That time is now. And he's telling his disciples about it. Although they really don't understand what he's saying, he's at least boiling down to some brass tacks here that they may be able to understand, such as, I'm leaving. It's time for my glory, and as a result, I'm going to be leaving soon. Okay, you're not going to come with me. You're going to be alone without me here. Okay, so he says he's leaving. They would feel alone. They'd feel confused. So he's trying to prepare them for that. Now, what is it that they really needed to understand that would help them get through this upcoming difficult time? Continuing on, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." That's what he really wanted them to understand, is love. It's all about love. Keeping God's commands, living the lives that God wants us to live, living in the relationship that God wants us to live with him, is all about love. Jesus came and showed us that. He showed us his love, and he wants us to love others as he has loved us. So Jesus is full of stories and object lessons when he tries to get across messages. What object lesson did he give them that night to help teach them this lesson? Back to verse 14. "Now that I," Jesus says, "your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." He's not hiding anything. He just straight out tells them. He says, "Guys, I've given you this example. You follow my example. I have just washed your feet." He started that evening with washing their feet. And he says, "You need to do likewise. You need to humble yourself before others and serve others." Okay? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You are here to serve others. Show my love to others through serving them. So how well would they do that? He's making this point to them. He's given them this example over the last 3 years, okay, of what it means to be a servant. How well would they show through their love? How well would they show that they were his disciples? Verse 21. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. The other versions tell us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they all said, is it I? Am I the one? What kind of disciples are these that don't even know if they're going to be the one who's going to turn Jesus over to the authorities? That they each have the potential to betray Jesus. What kind of disciples are these? So how well would they show that they're disciples? Well, here, one of them is going to completely betray Jesus. And the others think it could even be them that would do something like that. So he said that. We then have in verse 30 that Judas leaves to go do his deed. And then Jesus does something. He does something to help them remember his love while he's gone, but also continually, regularly. Oh, something that he gave us to help us remember his love. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. This is Paul giving this account here. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" He gave us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He gave us his body and blood. He gave us a participation or a communion in his sacrifice. Something to remember what he did, but also something to participate in that. So did this participation in Jesus' sacrifice help secure their commitment as his disciples? You know, here earlier that evening, they weren't sure that they might be the ones that might betray him. Now, after he's given this, are they now more secure as his disciples? Verse 37, back to John chapter 13. Peter asks, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." Here we see the leader, Peter. He would deny Jesus three times that night before the sun came up. This is one who thought he would lay down his life for Jesus and promised he would. What kind of commitment is that disciple there? But it's not just Peter. If you look at the other versions, in fact, Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." So they all disowned him. It wasn't just Peter. They all left and deserted Jesus. Boy, what kind of disciples here? Jesus knew this would happen. He told them this would happen. He told them one of them would betray him, and Judas went off and did it. He told Peter that he was going to deny him three times that night, and he did. He told the other apostles that they would all desert him. They would all fall away, and they did. Jesus knew that, but he wanted to prepare them for that. He wanted them to recognize that even though they've deserted him, he's not deserting them. Even though he's going to be gone, and it may appear that he might have deserted them, he hasn't. So he tries to explain that further. He tries to give them hope. John 14, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I'll take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." And then verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he promised them. He was leaving, but he was going to prepare a place for them and would come back and bring them back and bring them to this place that he's prepared for them. So even though it might look like you've been deserted, you're not. I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is all part of God's plan. Trust in me. Don't be troubled. Don't be upset. Don't be worried. Trust that God has a plan. Trust me that I'm part of that plan and that you're part of that plan. What kind of assurance would they have of this promise? Verse 11. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. He left them, he left us with the assurance of faith and power given by the Holy Spirit. So anyone who has faith in me, and this is a faith that comes to us by the Holy Spirit, will do great things. Even greater things than some of the stuff Jesus has done. How? Both the faith and the power by the Holy Spirit. Nothing that we can produce ourselves. Now, while Jesus is gone, what would he do for us? What would he do for his apostles? Verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you." So when Jesus left, he would send the counselor. The paraclete is what we said last week. Paraclete is the Greek word that it's more than counselor. It's helper, aid, advocate, counselor. All that kind of fits together. It has to do with someone who comes beside someone to walk along with and help out. Okay, 1 John 2, 1 is an example of a use of that as well. Okay, so he would send this counselor to be with us and in us. Not just immediately after Jesus left, but forever. Now, that counselor would come and give us the faith, give us the power that's mentioned in verse 12, but what else would the counselor give? Verse 25. "All this I have spoken while with you, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you." So the counselor would come and remind us of what Jesus has said. Okay, these guys have been with Jesus for 3 years, but probably weren't taking much in the way of notes. But they would remember. The counselor would remind them. The Holy Spirit would remind them of what Jesus said. And not only that, would bring them to an understanding of what it is that Jesus was saying. So many times Jesus said things and they had no idea what he was saying. But the counselor would reveal those things to them and would help them understand. Now, what would the counselor give them that they would need in the short term? Okay, just immediately. And we also need it today, but in the short term they really needed it. And that is verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." He gave his peace. He gave his peace to comfort the apostles, the disciples, even in times of great trouble. They had times of great trouble ahead of them. They were feared for their lives. Okay? Later on, they were persecuted for their faith. He's given us that peace too. It's a peace beyond anything we can comprehend. A peace that passes all understanding. And he promised to leave that peace, to give that peace, and he's done so. Not just for the apostles, but for us as well. So that's where we left off last week. So let's just keep going and pick up from there. Now, we see the break from John chapter 14 to John 15. Some people put a break there and say that John 14 happened in the upper room, and 15, 16, and 17 happened while they were en route on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why would they say that? Well, look at the very last part of the last verse of John 14. Jesus says, "Come now, let's leave." Okay? So he had finished his teachings on the Spirit, finished his teachings to teach his disciples to love one another, to serve, that he would be leaving, but that he would send the counselor and what the work of the Spirit would do. okay, that we've studied in 13 and 14, and then he said it's time to go. Now, if he did, some people have trouble with that, saying that John 17 could not have been done while he was walking to the garden, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why not? Well, look at chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. And then what you have in chapter 17 are three parts of a very intimate prayer with the Father that just doesn't make sense of Jesus saying while he's walking on the road. It makes sense. It fits in the upper room. Okay? But it just doesn't seem to fit while he's walking on the road. Now, if you go on to the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 18, there it says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. So there we see that they left after the prayer. So that's where a lot of people say then, no, 15, 16, and 17 did happen in the upper room. Maybe he said, okay, guys, let's get ready to go. And at the end of verse 14, but they didn't really leave until after 17. Or some say that they could have left at the end of 14, and he said 15 and 16 while they were walking, or they came to a place and stopped, and that's where 15 and 16 and 17 happened. What place? Well, their path would have taken them alongside the temple, by the temple. Well, chapter 17, this great prayer would fit in Jesus saying that prayer outside the temple. Okay? So that could fit. Plus, then what we have in chapter 15, which we're going to focus on today, is he has a metaphor dealing with a vine. It seems a little broken from what he was just saying in chapter 14, and then he goes into chapter 15. He's continuing on with some teachings and preparations for his disciples, but it does seem all of a sudden he's thrown in this metaphor of the vine. Where did that come from? Well, if he happened to be outside of the temple, there was a very ornate golden vine above the main entrance to the temple, and he may have seen that, pointed it out, and launched into this metaphor. Okay? So, there's dual thoughts there. Some people think that 15, 16, and 17 were in the upper room. Some think that they were maybe outside the temple or some other way en route from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? Either way, we've got some great truths here, some great lessons, and a great prayer. We'll look at the prayer in chapter 17 next week. But let's look at 15 and through the middle of 16 today. Starting out, this metaphor starts out in John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. So he goes into this metaphor of this vine. Okay? He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now that would immediately conjure up some thoughts in the disciples, because the analogy of the vine, the analogy of the gardener being God, wasn't new. The disciples would immediately think some things. Look back at Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 to 11. In there, the writer says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shades, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river, that is the Euphrates River. So what is this talking about? Well, this is clearly talking about Israel. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You brought Israel out of Egypt. You drove out the nations, okay, you cleared the land, the ground for it, and planted Israel into Canaan. It took root, it filled the land, okay, covered the mountains, and stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. Okay, so there we see, and that's what the disciples would have thought of when Jesus says about the vine, is, well, hold it, Israel's the vine. Okay, God's the gardener, right? He's the one who planted the vine, and Israel was the vine. Well, what about this vine that we have in the Old Testament here? What about Israel as the vine? How good of a vine was it? Jeremiah 2, verse 21. I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. Well, how then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? It became a corrupt, wild vine. It didn't turn out to be a very good vine. It was uncontrollable. It didn't produce the fruit that it wanted, that God wanted out of it, that the gardener wanted out of it, the reason the gardener planted it, right? Why did this vine produce bad fruit? Hosea 10, verse 1. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. So why was it a bad vine? Why did it produce bad fruit? Because instead of focusing on producing the fruit that God had planted it for, they focused on producing fruit for themselves. What does that mean? Well, what was their calling? What is our calling? Genesis 12, 2-3 says that I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what Israel was planted for. That's what we've been planted for. Israel forgot. Israel ignored that calling of being blessed to be a blessing. They like the blessed part. We like the blessed part. Do we follow through with being a blessing to others and blessing all the nations of the world with the good news of Jesus Christ? So, since they were a corrupt wild vine producing lousy fruit, what did God do as a result? Jeremiah 5, verse 10. Go through her vineyards and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord. And then 6, verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Let them glean the remnant of Israel as thoroughly as a vine. Pass your hand over the branches again, like one gathering grapes. What would God do as a result? He would send others to strip the branches. Okay? He'd strip them. But he wouldn't completely destroy them. He would leave a remnant. Okay? So it was short of complete destruction. But you see, these branches are not producing good fruit. So we're going to go strip them, and so that a remnant may come back and produce good fruit, right? How would God then produce the fruit that he intended from this vine? Go back to the Psalm. Psalm 80, starting verse 12, where we left off. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root that your right hand has planted, the son that you've raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. So let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. So how would God produce the fruit? He would raise up another vine. He would raise a fruitful vine from its root. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, it says here. Okay? And he would raise up a fruitful vine. This fruitful vine is his son, the son of man, from his right hand. That's Jesus. So Jesus was the true vine. Israel, as the vine that God had planted, did a lousy job of being a vine. Did not produce the fruit that God intended. But the new Israel, Jesus, did. Now another version of this metaphor that I just really love is in Isaiah chapter 5. And it really talks a lot about the care that God, as the gardener, placed into this vine. And let's look at that. How did Isaiah use the symbolism of a vineyard, of a vine, to tell Israel's story? Isaiah 5, verse 1. I will sing for the one that I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Okay? So he tells this story of how his loved one, that is God, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. A hillside that would be rich in soil, lots of unobstructed sun, perfect conditions for a vineyard to thrive and to produce fruit. Okay? You couldn't pick a better place than this fertile hillside for the vineyard to be planted. Now, how much care did God take of his vineyard so that it would produce lots of fruit? Did he just kind of throw the vine there, or did he take some care? Verse 2, it says, he dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The story of God's vineyard in verse 2 is just packed with meaning. If any of us were wine keepers or had our own vineyards, we would understand some of this. But let's go through some of it and take a look at it. You know, what he's saying here is that this gardener cared so much for this vineyard that he put much personal care and focus into it, took great care, went to great extents to ensure that everything was perfect and proper and great conditions for this vineyard to be able to produce good fruit. But what happened there at the end? It says it didn't. Okay? It says it only produced bad fruit. Now, some of the pieces here. It talked about a fertile hillside. So what did God do? He picked the best place with the best conditions for this vineyard to flourish, for this vineyard to produce good fruit that could be enjoyed, that could be recognized by the others. That fruit is being blessed to be a blessing. Israel was called to show God to the rest of the world, to show to the rest of the world what it means to have a living relationship with God, to be God's people, and what that means in our lives. He planted Israel in Canaan, which is a major crossroads for all the trade and for all the people that traveled throughout the world in those days. Okay? Put them in a very visible spot. He dug it up. Now, on a hillside slope, he couldn't really plow because of the slope or whatever, so they had to hand turn with a hoe or a shovel. This shows great attention, great care for God to go and personally turn it up and dig it up and clear it of stones. You've got stones scattered all over in a field, if you think of that. How do you get those stones out of there? You have to pick them up. You have to go get each one, because what happens if you don't? Those stones could either choke off the plant, reduce the nourishment for the plant. So in order to give his vine the best conditions possible to produce good fruit, he carefully removed the obstructions that were there. He cleaned Canaan out, right? He removed the former inhabitants from Canaan for the Israelites. And what did he do? He planted the choicest vines, okay, the best variety that would produce the fruit that he wanted, right? So God personally chose and prepared the Jews to be able to produce this good fruit. He put a watchtower in it. What's a watchtower for? A watchtower is to watch out for enemies, watch out for something that might come and create a problem for the vineyard. So God protected his vine. God protected Israel. He cut out a wine press. Okay, that's not an easy thing to do. To dig into rocky ground, to dig into stone and hew out a wine press. But God's great love and care for his vine was willing to do that. And to do so for permanence. You don't just do it for temporary use. It's too much work for that. So the vineyard was intended for fruit. The wine press is there looking for the fruit to come, right? And then what did it do instead? It produced bad fruit. The Hebrew word there is bushim, and it's referring to not just wild grapes, but harsh, sour grapes. It's the root word, bush, is the same word used for stinking things, like in Exodus 7:18 or 16 verse 20, when the manna was rotten, 7:18, back in the plagues and the rotting frogs and all that. So you get that picture of the lousiness of the fruit. It's not that it wasn't good fruit. It was bad fruit. It was horrible fruit, harsh, sour fruit. Okay? Totally worthless. Did God feel that he had done everything that he could have done for this vineyard? Verse 3. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? So yes, God had done everything. Look at what he did in verse 2. He went to great extents to make all the conditions just right so that his vine would produce good fruit. But it didn't. It produced bad, stinking thing fruit. So what would God do with the vineyard as a result? Next verse. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, and it'll be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. What would he do? He would remove his protection. He would remove his care. The reason that the vineyard even grew, even spread its branches, even produced lousy fruit, was because of his protection and because of his care. He had put a hedge around. This would be a hedge of thorny bushes that were put around a vineyard to keep people out of it, to keep animals from getting in there. On the other side of the hedge, there would be a wall, a low wall, not a real tall wall, but a little wall that would keep animals that may get underneath the hedge, keep them from being able to get over. So it would be a barricade for those that made it past the hedge. And he says, I'm going to get rid of the hedge. I'm going to get rid of the wall. I'm going to remove my protection. I'm going to make it a wasteland, what it really deserves. How did Isaiah make sure that the Jews understood what he was talking about here? That he wasn't just talking about a vineyard, but he was actually talking about them. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Okay? He told it. He interpreted the parable for them. He said, this is you. God planted you. He had great intentions for you to produce good fruit, but you've only produced bad fruit. So now he's going to remove his protection, remove his care, and let you receive the what you deserve from what you've done. We have all these stories in the Old Testament. We see all this time that God spent with them, and they produce lousy fruit. So where would God get the fruit that he desired from his vineyard? John 15:1 again. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Okay? He would raise up the true vine. He would plant the true vine. That is Jesus. And Jesus was the true vine. So, what does that mean? Okay, a vine has branches. Okay? Would every branch on this vine produce the fruit that God wanted? Next verse. He cuts off, that is the Father, the gardener. The gardener, Jesus, God cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Okay? So some branches would be unproductive. Well, if they're unproductive, what are they? They're sap sucking. They're taking energy from the plant, energy from the vine, but not producing any fruit. So if you remove these sap-sucking branches, then that nourishment that they're drawing up would be available for other branches that are producing fruit, right? So these branches in the church are often called Judas branches. They are people who are in the church, people who are in Christ's body, but are not producing fruit. Okay, they don't have the fruit-producing faith. So are there really people who call themselves Christians who won't be saved, who are not producing fruit from their faith? Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So yes, these verses he's saying here are not verses talking about people who are outside the church. He's talking about people who are inside the church. People who say, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, but really don't have a relationship with him. So how do we recognize these Judas branches? How do we recognize whether we're a Judas branch or that we have some in our body? Verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. So it's by our fruit. We're recognized as being a productive branch or a Judas branch, a sap-sucking branch, by our fruit or lack thereof, right? There's some other verses here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 19. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Okay, so you can claim to be a Christian, but if you don't follow God's commands, if you don't follow Jesus' commands, if you don't love God and others as God has commanded, then you may not be in the vine, right? Verse 19, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So there are people, there can be people in the church who may call themselves Christian but do not have a relationship with God. We're not called to have the word Christian by our name. We're called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what would God do with these sap-sucking branches, with these cut-off branches? Verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Okay? They would be burned. What do you do with grapevines, with grapevine branches that are broken off or cut off? They're not good for anything. You can't make any lumber out of them. You can't make a table or anything. The wood is not good. Wood is wood. The only thing you can do with it really is just burn it. And that's what he's showing here. So these cut off branches would be burned. Eternal punishment. This fire that never dies. So what about the fruitful branches? Would God leave every productive branch alone? So if there's a branch that's producing fruit, would he leave it alone to be able to produce its fruit? 15 verse 2. My father the gardener cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. Okay? No, God doesn't leave the fruitful branches alone. He lovingly prunes them so they will produce more fruit. Now, pruning is not very comfortable. Pruning means you're getting stuff cut off. You don't really like that, but he lovingly does so. Why? So that we'll produce more fruit. Does God really allow his fruitful branches to undergo the pain of pruning? Hebrews 12, starting at verse 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. So God does discipline. God does prune us. Why? Because he loves us. But if he really loves us, how could he let us go through painful times? Verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So why does God let us go through hardship, through troubles, through the pain of pruning? Because it can produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Why do you prune branches on bushes in your garden? to produce more fruit, to produce more flowers, to produce more whatever, right? Peter explained it in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So the process of pruning produces refined faith. Okay? Our faith is refined through the fires of trials, of pruning. Jesus was saying that the Father prunes those that do bear fruit so that they'll be even more fruitful. And he goes on and talks more specifically to these disciples. He says in John 16, verses 1 through 4, he says, "All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you." They would be persecuted for their faith. They're going to go through some prunings. They're going to go through some trials when Jesus was gone. So he warned them about that. So why should they expect this kind of hatred from the world? Why should we expect hatred from the world? John 15, verse 19. "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." So we should expect it, because we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we don't belong to the world. We belong to Jesus Christ. And that makes us different. Now, when we experience hatred, when we experience persecution, when people look down on us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, or we feel that they do, should we take that hatred personally? Verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me." So when we feel persecution or hatred from the world because of our relationship with Jesus, he says, "Hey, that's because you're part of me. They hate me, so they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they killed me, they're going to go against you as well." Now, he goes on to say that things might have really been better for the world. What's really bad for the world is now that I've come. Why does he say that? Verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." Okay, and that's out of Psalm 35:19 or Psalm 69:4. So they rejected Jesus' truth, thereby rejecting the Father. There's no excuse for their sin. Before the truth was revealed, Jesus is the truth, right? Before Jesus was revealed and God's truth was revealed, they were excused because they didn't know any better. But once Jesus came and revealed God's glory and God's plan, they're no longer excused. Now, what about today? Can people today be excused for rejecting Jesus, since it's been a long time since Jesus came and revealed his truth? Verse 26. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning." No, people still will not be excused, because even though Jesus is no longer revealing the power of God through his presence on this earth, the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit testifies to who Jesus is, to who Jesus was, to God's plan, to God's truth. We also, as his people, are to do the same. So if the world continues to reject Jesus through that, they are likewise not excused. They are likewise condemned for their sin. So this counselor would come and testify to the world. He'd testify about Jesus. Now, how would he do that? Or when would he do that? John 16, verse 5. Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So when would the counselor start testifying? When he comes. When he came. After Jesus left. How would he convict the world through his testimony? Going on. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. Okay, that's the greatest sin, is not believing in Jesus. Not accepting the faith that the Holy Spirit offers, right? In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Okay? Jesus brought righteousness into this world. The Holy Spirit puts righteousness into our hearts. But men have rejected that. And so the Spirit would convict the world of guilt in regard to that righteousness. And, verse 11, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Those who don't follow Jesus follow the ways of the world. Follow the prince of the world. And the prince of the world is condemned, and all who belong to him are condemned. So the world would be judged. He would be convicted by the Spirit for rejecting Jesus and his righteousness. So Jesus laid all this out for the disciples. Did this make any sense to the disciples? Verse 12. "Now, I've got much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Okay? So none of this really made sense to the disciples, but later when the Spirit came and explained things and reminded them of what Jesus had taught, it then made sense. Okay? Because the Spirit was revealing and explaining the same message that Jesus gave, and that is the message from the Father. Alright, well, let's go back then and get back into this vine here that we were talking about at the beginning of chapter 15. Okay? And it talks about how he prunes those branches that bear fruit so that they'll be even more fruitful. Now, what key tool does the Spirit of truth use to prune fruitful branches and to convict the world? Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So what's the key tool that the Spirit of truth uses to prune fruitful branches as well as to convict the world? The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. God's Word. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It uncovers everything. It reveals everything. How had Jesus' disciples already experienced this pruning tool? 15 verse 3. Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." That word clean there, the Greek word, is the same word that's used for prune. So you are already pruned. He says, you have already received the word. Why? Because of the word that I've spoken to you. The disciples had Jesus' direct word. They were there with him. They heard the word of God from Jesus. They had experienced that. They were already pruned to produce fruit. Now, what is the only way that we can bear the fruit that God wants? Verse 4. Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." The only way that we can bear God's fruit, the fruit that God desires, is to live in the vine, is to remain connected to the vine. That word remain is also the Greek word for abide, to abide in Jesus, abide in the vine. Okay? We draw our life-giving faith from the vine. So does abiding in the vine, remaining in the vine, give us the strength that we need to be able to do the work to produce the fruit that God wants? Philippians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." No, the vine doesn't give us the strength we need to produce the good works that we need to produce the fruit. No, God produces the fruit through us. So as we abide in the vine, that allows God to work through us to produce this fruit through us. So how does Jesus point this out as branches that as branches we're unable to produce the fruit on our own? Verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Okay? Apart from the vine, we can do nothing. As we're connected to the vine, we can produce lots of fruit because it's God producing the fruit through us. Without the vine, we can do nothing. In verse 4, Jesus had said, "No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine." So there's no way that we can produce the fruit that God wants us to produce unless we're connected to the vine. Unless we remain in Christ, we abide in Christ. Why has God made it so easy for us to produce fruit just by abiding in the vine? Verse 7. "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." God produces a fruit in us because that's what people should see. They should see God's fruit. It's to the Father's glory since he's producing the fruit. So there's nothing that we need to do to produce God's fruit other than remain in the vine and let God work through us. Let God's nourishing word work in our lives and we will produce the fruit. That's what the book of James talks about. A living faith is one that produces fruit, right? So what does it mean to remain in the vine or abide in the vine? If we look at verses 4 through 11 here, that word, that Greek word is meno, that means, M-E-N-O, that means abide or remain. It's used 11 times in those 8 verses. Okay? So if it's used, repeated that often, it's got to be important. So what does it mean to abide or remain or to meno in the vine? Verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love." To remain in the vine means to remain in his love, to not reject his love, to not separate ourselves from his love. So how do we do that? How do we abide in his love? Verse 10, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love." So we will abide in his love as we obey his commands. What commands? Next verses. "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And my command is this, love each other as I have loved you." That's what he commands us, to love one another as he has first loved us. Jesus taught us earlier that all of God's commands can be summed up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What do those have in common? Love. If we live in the love of God, if we share the love of God, if we love God and others as God has first loved us and as God has shown us how to love one another and love him, that's all that God wants. That's his command. And as we do that, as we love one another as he first loved us, as we love him as he first loved us, then we will remain in the vine. We will gain our strength and nourishment and produce fruit that God produces through us as we remain in the vine. So why do we do this? Do we do this? Do we obey this command because Jesus, our Master, told us to do so? Verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. Yes, Jesus is our master. He's our teacher, but he's our friend. He says, I call you my friends. And so we are to follow his commands because he's our friend and he's revealed God's truth to us. He's revealed everything to us. So do we need to choose Jesus as our friend and therefore be able to bear fruit? Next verses. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, this is my command. Love each other. So we don't choose Jesus. Jesus already chose us. He chose us. He called us. He sent us forth. He bears fruit through us. And all we're to do is to remain in him, not separate ourselves from him. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for planting us in your vine, the true vine, the vine of Jesus Christ, from whom we gain our nourishment, we gain our strength, through whom you produce fruit, through whom you bless us so that we in turn can be blessings to others. And by sharing the great gift of the good news of Jesus Christ, all nations of the earth, all peoples on earth can be blessed. We thank and praise you for calling us and sending us and planting us in that vine. In his name. Amen.